Yeah, you can give Brian a round of applause. How we doing, church? Doing good? Good. Man, we're so glad that you're here. My name is Peter Anderson. I'm the senior pastor here at FBH. And maybe you're here for the first time because you came to our fall carnival on Friday night. I just want to take a quick second. I know Brian celebrated it as well, but we filmed that before the fall carnival actually happened. And so I'll give you a little bit more specifics here. Big shout out, and I got a long list, so if you're going to applause, save that for the end. I just want to give a big shout out to Melissa O'Reek. She ran the whole fall carnival. Our entire staff did an incredible job of managing all of their different stations. We obviously can't do anything without the incredible volunteers, the donations that make that fall carnival run smoothly. Our senior adults, man, they wrapped all of those hot dogs. I think it was like almost 2,000 hot dogs they ended up wrapping up for everybody. We had guys grilling. We had people passing out candy for like 2 hours straight. The setup team, the teardown thing, like everything just ran so smoothly. I will say a couple big shout outs. We got all of the pumpkins donated by Safe Places and specifically Mark Avila. And I got a message from Mark on Friday night saying he was praying for us and that also over the course of the last 6 years, they've donated 40,000 pumpkins, including pumpkins to our place as well. So can you give it a round of applause for that? Absolutely incredible. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate you, bud. Stan Tuck secured donations from Costco. Our sheriff's department even donated some deputies to be on site for us to make sure it was a safe place as well. The entire thing was just an incredible success, not just for our church, but our community as a whole. Our best guess, I know a lot of people are like, how many people came? I have no clue. Our best guess is around 1,700 people were on our campus at one time or another. So big round of applause for that entire event. Which was great, but I digress, so we're going to get into the Word. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 7, so if you have your Bibles, whether physical or digital, go ahead and pull those guys out. You can flip over to that to that passage as I'm kind of getting into things. Yesterday, I was out in the front yard trying to kind of get things cleaned up. We've had a busy season in our lives with water polo, and I'm helping coach water polo, and obviously fall carnival, and just our house and our yard were the state of my mind, which is completely and totally scattered at the time. And so as we walk into this story, there's one thing you need to know. You need to know that my wife cares deeply about beauty, and she cares deeply about like softness and like all, like she is like the embodiment of a Hallmark movie. And so I'm outside cleaning stuff up, and over the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've started to plant some things at this house that we moved into about a year ago because we took care of the inside, and now Sarah's like, the outside's ugly. I'm like, I don't disagree with you. So we planted stuff, and she's got these beautiful morning glory vines that she just planted, right? You guys know what morning glories are? No, me neither. So anyway, she planted those, and they're called morning glories because they blossom during the day, like when the sun comes out, and they close back up, and they're just about to begin to blossom. And so I'm out there, you know, I'm edging the yard, and I look over, and I'm like, man, there's a bunch of weeds over there. I want to just hit those with the weed whacker real quick. You don't know. You don't know. You do. So I'm trying to clean things up, and all of a sudden, the weed whacker gets pulled by like a piece of wood, and then as soon as I saw it, like it cut through every single one of my wife's morning glories. So, like a good husband, I was like, you know what? I'm not gonna tell her right now. I'm just gonna keep doing my thing, and you know, clean up the flower beds, all that stuff, until she came outside. And I put the weed whacker down. I was like, hey, you're going to be mad at me. And she was like, what'd you do? And so I said, you know, remember how like I'm cleaning the yard and doing a lot of really good things right now? No, I didn't say that. But I said, I was cleaning stuff up, and I think I hit your morning glories. And she was like, how bad is it? I was like, I don't know. Which is true. I didn't know the extent, like how bad it was. She wasn't happy about that, and she wasn't necessarily mad at me. And I said, "Hey, do you forgive me?" Because that's how terrible I feel. It's not just like, "Hey, sorry," and move on. Like I know, like these, like she loves beauty. Anyway, she said, of course I forgive you. And it wasn't out of like, just like pity or like obligation. Like I knew she meant it. I knew she wasn't going to hold it over me. And then as soon as I was done, I was like, hey kids, let's go run errands for mom and let her have some peace and quiet at the house, right? But that it just kind of hit a chord with me because it reminded me of something that's actually very true about God. You and I, we consistently mess things up, correct? Yeah, and if you say no, then you're lying to everybody and yourself. Like we mess things up. We break things that matter. And while there's still consequences, in the midst of that, God doesn't walk away. He forgives and God restores as well because God's faithfulness outlasts our failures, right? And that just remains to be true. We live in a culture that doesn't handle failure well. I've been coaching water polo season, like I said, all year, and I realized that it isn't that I love to win. It's actually that I hate to fail. Like I just hate losing. When someone falls short in culture, like we rarely see grace. Instead, oftentimes what we see is judgment and criticism and distance. We have built an entire society that celebrates people at their best and then abandons them at their worst. That's the world we live in. Like social media has become a highlight reel of perfection. There's actually a 2023 study done by the American Psychological Association. It found that 72% of adults feel pressure to present themselves as more successful online than they actually are. 72%. And another survey showed that 62% of people say that they're afraid to post something real because they don't want to be judged or misunderstood. Like we live in constant comparison. We try to look flawless because we know what happens when we don't. And that same mindset tends to bleed into how we treat failure. And so in the workplace, people admit to hiding mistakes out of fear of like losing credibility. In relationships, we pretend like we've got it all together because vulnerability oftentimes feels like weakness. Even among Christians, right, we can be slow to confess our sins or slow to confess our struggles because we worry what will other people think of us. And when that mindset sinks in deep enough, it starts to change how we see God. We start to believe that his grace has limits, that he forgives most things, but not the thing that like we keep repeating. We start showing up to church and we quietly just like are carrying around that guilt that never seems to fade. We start serving because we think, or we stop serving rather because we think that we're not qualified to serve anymore. We pull away from prayer because somehow shame convinces us that God has just kind of like moved on without us. And we start to act as if our failure has the power to cancel out God's faithfulness in our lives. And maybe you felt that before. Like you promised God, like, God, I'm going to do better. There's actually a whole bunch of Dodger fans in here this morning. That I'm pretty sure you're in church today because you promised God in the ninth inning, if the Dodgers could just pull this out, I'll be better. I'll come to church. Maybe you'll repent and become a Giants fan. I don't know what it is. Okay? I had to work it in. Like, I just had to, right? But we do. We start to act as if our failure has the power to cancel God's faithfulness. And you promised to do better, but man, you just kind of slipped again. And you tried to forgive someone, but maybe resentment crept back in at the time. You swore you would never lose your temper again, but then you lost your temper again. And now you live with that quiet thought that says, you know what, maybe God's done with me because I keep failing God. The problem is that's the message that our culture teaches us, that when you fail, you are then finished. One mistake is going to define your reputation. One bad decision is going to ruin your credibility. One broken moment becomes your identity from this point forward. And so because our culture teaches us this, it's no wonder that so many in our world just feel hopeless. There's a study that 59% of young adults say they feel like failures compared to their peers. And another study actually shows that nearly half of churchgoers believe they've disappointed God too much to be used by him again. 50%. Can I just say, like, God doesn't cancel people. God restores people. And he doesn't delete stories, he actually redeems stories. And so the world may define you by your worst moment, but God defines you by his unchanging promise. His faithfulness does not depend on how well you perform. It depends on who he is. And so why do we think our failures can cast a shadow over God's faithfulness? Like, maybe it's because we've seen too many examples of people who have just like given up on each other. Maybe it's because we live in a culture that keeps receipts instead of just like offering grace to other people. But God is different. He doesn't walk away when we fall. He actually steps closer to us. And that's what makes his faithfulness so powerful. It outlasts our worst decisions. It outlasts our guilt. It outlasts our failures. And so last week, we actually saw David at one of his lowest points, if you remember, in 2 Samuel 12. And so we're time traveling back to chapter 7 this week. But last week in chapter 12, it's one of his lowest moments. He's broken over the sin that he had with Bathsheba. And then he's confronted by Nathan. It's this moment that showed just how far you and I can fall and how deeply we need God's mercy. But what makes that story even more incredible is what God had already promised David years earlier. And so in 2 Samuel 7, before any of that happened, God, he makes a covenant with David. He said David wanted to build a house for God, like a temple. But God, he turns it down and he says, no, David, I'm actually going to build you a house. And it's not like going to be this physical building, but it's actually going to be a lasting dynasty for him. And God promised that one of David's descendants would actually sit on the throne forever. And through that line, God was going to bring ultimate salvation. That covenant became the foundation of Israel's hope. And it points straight to Jesus, the son of David. That should remind us that God's plans don't depend on human perfection. Even when David fails in chapter 12, chapter 12 shows us David at his worst, broken over his sin. Chapter 7 shows David at his best, and it shows him settled and victorious and grateful. And it's a reminder to you and I that even before David fell, God had already written redemption into the story. And so if you look at verse 1, it says this: after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. This verse tells us that David has finally experiencing peace, right? If you remember, for years he had just been running from Saul and he's fighting battles and he's trying to unify Israel, and now everything was calm. That word rest here is not just about the absence of war. It means David is living in the blessing and security that came from God's hand. And God had delivered him from enemies on every side, right? Life was good. And in that peace, David wanted to do something meaningful for God. And so it goes on in verse 2 where it says, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Okay, so David, he's looking around his palace. It's built from expensive wood, cedar wood, and realized that the ark of God is still in a tent. The ark represented God's presence moving among his people. And so David's heart is 100% in the right place. He wanted to honor God, but what David didn't realize is that God was not asking for a building. What God wanted to do was make a covenant with David. And so verse 3, it goes on, it says, Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And so a couple things that we already know about Nathan, but just by way of review. Nathan, he's an incredibly godly man. He's a trusted prophet, right? But right here, he actually speaks pretty quickly. He assumed that because David's desire was good, it must also be God's will. And so it needs to remind us that even good intentions need to be tested by God's direction in our lives. Sometimes what seems right to us is not what God has planned. And so it goes on in verses 4 and 5, it says, but that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And so God, he corrects Nathan here and he gave him a message for David. And notice just kind of like the tenderness in how God speaks here. If you compare this to other passages in the Old Testament, man, this is like super soft and just like just soft for him. And so he calls David my servant. He doesn't call David my king. He doesn't say my king. God was reminding David that he, that God is the true king, and David serves under him. And so God's question here, it's not an accusation. It's not saying, how dare you do something like this? This is actually a redirection for him. God is saying, I don't need you to build me a house, David. I have something greater in mind. And so it continues on. It says, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God's reminding David here of his character, of God's character. Right, God had always been close to his people. He's moving with his people. He's not separated by walls. He's not separated by status. He was saying, I have never asked for a house because my status is not confined to a building. It's a good reminder for us too. God's presence isn't about a location. It's about a relationship with God. And so it continues on in verse 9 where it says, I have been with you wherever you have gone. And I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And so God makes it clear the story of David's success was really a story, actually, of God's faithfulness. Every time David had been protected, every time David had been rescued, it was because God was there. Not because David was incredible, but simply because God was there. And now God promises to make David's name great. This wasn't about fame for David's sake. It was about positioning David as a part of God's redemptive plan, as a part of his story. And so it continues on in verses 10 and 11. It says, I will provide a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did in the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people, Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And so God here, he turns the entire conversation around. Right, David wanted to build God a house, but God says he's actually going to build David one instead. And to be clear, this house, it's not a building. It is a dynasty, a family line that would carry God's promise forward forever. God is saying, David, you don't need to do something for me. I'm actually going to do something for you. I was being really productive, and I was on Instagram last night, super productive, and there's a pastor I follow, a guy by the name of Jonathan Pakluda, and he's an incredible pastor. He lives by Chip and Joanna Gaines in Waco, Texas. This is what he said. He said, can I just remind you that you don't do your quiet times for God? I lost where I was. There we go. He says, you don't memorize scripture for God. You don't give faithfully and abundantly for God. You don't join a small group and become more holy for God. You do all of these things for you. Your quiet time isn't for God, it's for you. He said, we get so focused on doing things for God that we forget that the things that he has for us, we forget about the things that he's doing in us. And we oftentimes think, but if I pray harder, I'm going to please God. If I just serve one more time, it's going to make God feel happy. Like, you can't make God any more happy than he already is. You can become more like God with every single instance that you read and pray and serve and give. And when you do those things, it's not for God. It's for you to become more and more holy every single day. And it leads into this in verses 12 and 13 when it says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so at first glance, it looks like God is talking about Solomon. And we're going to get introduced to Solomon soon. And in part, he is talking about Solomon. Solomon would build the temple, but this promise, it stretches beyond him. God says the throne is going to last forever. And that can only point to one person, Jesus Christ. the true son of David, whose kingdom ultimately is never going to end. And so in verses 14 and 15, it continues. It says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Here God speaks of both Solomon and the kings that is going to come after Solomon. God's saying, look, there's going to be discipline, but there's not going to be rejection. Saul's line ended because of disobedience. But God promises that David's line will not be cut off. And this is the heart of that entire covenant, right? Mercy that endures. God is saying, even when your descendants fall, even when you mess up, even when the world thinks you should be canceled, I will not remove my love. And so 16, it says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And this right here, this is the climax of the passage. Because the word forever here, it's not poetic exaggeration. This is a divine promise. God is establishing an eternal covenant that is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Jesus, who sits on the throne of David forever. And so later on, when the whole David and Bathsheba thing happens, when he failed in 2 Samuel 12, this covenant didn't change. God's promise stood firm because his faithfulness is stronger than human failure. David's dynasty continued, and through that line actually comes the Savior of the world. And so the question then becomes, what does this show us about God? It shows us that God's promises, man, they are not fragile. His plans are not dependent on your perfection. He takes broken people, and he uses broken people to build eternal things. Amen. And so the God who made a covenant with David is the same God who makes a covenant with us through Jesus. His faithfulness has not changed. If you didn't catch it before, I just encourage you to catch it now. God's faithfulness outlasts your failures. Some of you are living like God's promise depends on how well you perform. Right? You wake up every morning trying to prove you deserve God's love. You read your Bible, you pray, you serve, but deep down you still think that God in some way is kind of keeping score. And so then the second you slip, the second you fall short, like you imagine, like he sighs and he crosses his arms. He says, like, here we go again. That's not the God of Scripture. That's the God that our culture has invented out of guilt. The God of Scripture isn't waiting to see if you are worth his time. He's already decided that you're worth it, so much so that he sent his son. And so the story of David proves it. In 2 Samuel, before David ever failed, before Bathsheba, before the murder, before the fallout, God had already said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. God didn't make that promise because David was perfect. He made it because God is faithful. And so going back to Romans chapter 8, specifically in verse 1, we talked about this a little bit last week, but I think we need a reminder. I think a lot of us should probably get this tattooed in really cool print on our arms, where it says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Not some, not a little bit. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Like, frame it on your wall. It is a declaration to live by. No condemnation means no separation. It means no guilt that sticks. It means that when Jesus says, it is finished, it was actually finished. And some of you have been forgiven, but you haven't necessarily forgiven yourselves, and you're still walking around like you're on spiritual probation. And you still come to church, but you sit in the back hoping not to be noticed, like you sing the songs, but you're not actually believing the words. You nod when we talk about grace, but deep down you think, you know what, I'm probably the exception to this whole thing. Can I just say, you are not the exception. God's faithfulness isn't fragile. He doesn't back out when things get messy. He's not loyal only when you decide that you are, that you're lovable. His faithfulness is steady when your faithfulness is not. 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. That means God's not going to stop being who he is. God's not going to stop being faithful. He promises not to break when you do. Think about the Apostle Peter, right? He walked with Jesus for 3 years, right? He sees the miracles. He heard the teaching. He made the confession that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And still, on the night that it mattered most, when Jesus is getting crucified, about to be crucified, Peter just, he denies him. He doesn't do it once. He does it three times. Peter failed publicly and miserably. And now everybody in the entire world who's ever read scripture knows not only that Peter failed in denying Jesus, but also the Apostle John was faster than him. Some of you guys get that joke. But after the resurrection, one of the things that we forget is Jesus came looking for him. And Jesus didn't come to look for him just simply to punish him, but to restore him. Right? Jesus says, feed my sheep. You know how many times he said it? He said it three times. Translation, you are still mine. You still have a purpose. You say, if Jesus could forgive the one who denied him face to face, he can absolutely forgive you too. And so stop running. Stop replaying your failure on a loop in your mind. Stop living like you are still disqualified. Sin loses its power when you stop hiding that sin. Grace gains its power when you start trusting it. God knew, can I just be clear? Like, God knew every mistake you would ever make before you took your first breath. It's the idea that, like, when people are like, nah, I'm not going to come to church. I got to get my life cleaned up first. I'm like, what? What? Why? God already knows what's happening in your life. It's not like you can shove it under your mattress and be like, God can't see in here. And he knew every single mistake before you took your first breath, and he still called you. He still chose you. He still went to the cross for you. And maybe you think you're too far gone. Can I just say you're not? Maybe you think it's too late. It's not. Maybe you think God is done with you. He is not. Can I just say he is just getting started? Amen. The same God who took David from the pasture to the palace and then he picked him up again after his fall is the same God who can rebuild what you think is beyond repair. You may have broken promises. God never has. You may have walked away from church. You may have walked away from God, but he never left. The enemy wants you to believe that failure is the end of your story. God says it is the soil where redemption begins to grow. Right? The devil wants to define you by your worst moment, but God defines you by his unchanging mercy instead. And so don't let shame sit in the driver's seat for another day. Don't let fear keep you silent. Like, you can come home today. You can be restored today. You can begin again today. The cross was not God's backup plan. The cross was God's plan all along. That's what the covenant with David was pointing toward, a kingdom that would never fall, a savior who would never fail. And so when Jesus walked out of the tomb, he proved once and for all that failure does not get the last word. Grace does. So lift your head, because the story isn't over. The covenant still stands. The king is still faithful. Like, God's faithfulness outlasts your failures. And this is the part of the story where we get to look up. Because this isn't just David's story. This is actually our story too. We serve a God who is faithful always. And I'm going to invite the band out as we land the plane. Band, come on out. God is faithful in the victories. God is faithful in the valleys. He's faithful when prayers are answered and faithful when you feel like they aren't. Right? He is faithful when we understand and faithful when we are confused. There has never been a day where God's promise has failed. And if that's true, and I deeply believe that that's true, then we can finally stop living like everything depends on us. We can stop trying to prove ourselves to God. We can stop trying to chase perfection as if our peace is hanging by a thread. When you believe in the faithfulness of God, then like David, you can finally rest. For too long, man, for too long, our society has just lived in like this constant cycle of striving. And we read the books and we make the resolutions and we push ourselves harder, thinking that like maybe, just maybe, this time we're gonna become good enough. But the truth is, we were never meant to carry the weight of being our own savior. That job has already been taken. And so the question is this morning, what if we believe that God's faithfulness is actually enough? What if we actually live like his grace holds steady even when we don't? If we believe that, that changes everything. It means you can parent from a place of peace and not pressure. You can work from calling and not from fear. You can serve from love and not from guilt. You can rest knowing that your value is secure in the hands of a faithful God. Philippians 1:6, it tells us, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That means God doesn't start what he won't finish. If he began a good work in you, he will see it through. And that should give us peace. Peace that doesn't depend on everything going right. Peace that does not fade when life gets hard. Peace that says, God has got this. And beyond that, God has got me. So as a church, we can live differently. We can stop striving and we can start trusting. We can stop pretending and we can just simply like start resting. And most importantly, we can stop measuring ourselves by progress and simply start remembering the promise that Jesus Christ gave us in the first place. Because the promise still stands. God is faithful, and he has always been faithful, and he will always be faithful. So church, we need to live like people who actually believe that. We need to be the kind of church that doesn't panic when things fall apart, that doesn't quit when life gets a little bit hard, that doesn't run when life feels heavy. We need to be a people who are marked by peace. Because we don't serve a God who changes with the seasons. We serve a God who keeps his word. God's faithfulness outlasts our failures, and his promise holds steady, and his love is unshakable. And so this morning, I would ask you to just like breathe and rest and trust that he is faithful. Amen. As we move into communion, and if you didn't receive communion elements at the beginning of service, as you walked in, you can raise your hand. We got some ushers who will take care of you. But as we move into communion, this is where this message becomes personal, because the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7 was only the beginning. It was a promise that looked forward to something greater. That promise was fulfilled when Jesus sat with his disciples at the table. And he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That was God's way of saying, "I am still faithful." What he began in David, he completed in Christ. And so every single time that we receive communion, we remember that faithfulness. We remember that the same God who kept his promise to David has kept his promise to us through Jesus Christ. This moment, in just a second, it's not about striving and it's not trying to prove ourselves or anything like that. It's about resting in what Jesus Christ has already finished. Communion is a ritual we perform. It's not a ritual that we perform to earn his favor. It's a reminder that we already have it. Amen. So as you hold the bread and the cup in just a second, I just want you to pause. And I want you to think about what it is that you've been carrying. Think about the pressure. Think about the guilt. Think about the places that you've been trying to make things right on your own, and then just release it. Bring it to the table, because communion is the moment where striving should stop and where peace begins, because the covenant still stands, the cross still speaks, God is still faithful. Why don't you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of David in the book of Samuel. God, I thank you for this moment right now of rest and peace and just the opportunity to recognize that you've already taken care of it. There's nothing that we can do to earn your favor. And for some reason, you still are faithful for us. God, I'm sorry for the times when I have let you down. I repent of those things. And God, beyond that, if there's people in this room who have not yet said yes to you and gotten to experience the rest and the peace that only your Son offers, if that's you this morning, and you want to make a profession of faith for the first time, you can simply pray along with me. Say, Father, A, I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Because B, I believe he sent his Son to die on a cross for me. And because of that, C, I choose to follow you every single day. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.